Our class on Wednesday night, for a while now, we have been working along with our daily, our congregational daily Bible reading program this year, and appreciate everybody's participation and in reading along and in thinking about this. We've tried to emphasize that there is value always in feeding our inner man on the bread of life by reading the Lord's Word, but there's value in doing it together. There's a fellowship value in this, and hopefully this illustrates it. In our class, we've been thinking about one of the best passages from our daily reading over the past week. And since we met last Wednesday, these are the passages that are possibilities. Job chapters 11 through 18, and then the Psalms 125 through 131, Isaiah chapter 30 through chapter 40, basically, those passages, the last three chapters of 1 John, then 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, of course, are all the one chapter books, and then the first chapter of the great book of Revelation. Now, if you got to do some reading and if you got to think about which one of these passages really stood out to you, would you care to share with us tonight which was your pick, which one stuck in your mind, which one made you think, Bill?
Jude 3.
Jude, the little...
Don't be shy in teaching the word.
The little book of Jude has, I counted up in reading, five great highlights in it. Bill mentioned verse 3, which is the second one on my list. And my list, the way the readers are described as chosen beloved and kept. I'll say it in a minute. And then the problem the little book is dealing with some who pervert the grace of God, verse 4 says. And then when you get to the down toward the end of it, when it says about verse 20, 21, along through there, that we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then what it says by way of showing mercy on people, and then the great glory to God statement with the last two verses, one of the most beautiful in all the Bible. What other passages? Anyone?
I have Jude.
All right. All right.
First, Second, Third John are my books. I mean, I love them because it tells me that if I follow God's teachings and obey His will, I am going to be with Him. I have no doubt that I'm.
All right, that kind of reassurance is much needed in a world where there are more questions than answers. First John's emphasis on knowing that you have eternal life. Second John's emphasis on not going on without the Lord. And third John's emphasis on not letting other people begin to have the preeminence that belongs only to the Lord, the idea of our being equal in the Lord. What else? Clay?
Well, the fourth chapter of 1 John, God is love.
All right. We call 1 Corinthians 13 the great love chapter sometimes, but really 1 John 4 it puts the great emphasis on the love of God, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about what loving behavior is like, but 1 John 4 talks about what real love is and God's example in that way. Anyone else? Dennis?
I love the entire 40th chapter, but one in particular is that 11th verse where it describes the Lord as the shepherd. How that he would take the lambs in his arms. I think that really gives a great description of the tenderness and the love of our Lord.
All right. I agree with you so much that we're going to study that chapter. Isaiah chapter 40 is what Dennis is talking about. And the verse Dennis mentioned, verse 11, it has been a delightful encouragement to so many people. In fact, I think that this verse may be the reason why Jesus described himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. So that's a great passage. Anyone else with one that really stood out to you you'd like to mention before we get going? I'll mention two or three other things from our reading that just stick in my mind. Job 14, the idea that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job chapter 16 and 17, which occurred in one day's reading, are very important. Psalms 127 and 128 are what I call the family psalms. The ways in which family blesses us and the Lord blesses family. And both of those things are real important pictures. Isaiah 35 on the highway of holiness. The prayer of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 is really thought-provoking. And Clay mentioned 1 John 4, and Gail mentioned this in her comment, 1 John chapter 5, and the way 1 John ends with "we know, we know, we know," I think is really important. And great passages from the Lord's Word. I want for us, though, to think tonight, as I mentioned, about Isaiah chapter 40. And, I know that when we read the prophets and when we read parts of the Bible that involve the poetical expression, if we're not careful, our eyes can kind of fog over and we can skim these passages more than we read them. And in so doing, we miss the opportunity to stop and to meditate on these passages and to realize the ways in which the ground is being laid here for the message of the New Testament. In fact, Isaiah 40 is a New Testament chapter of Isaiah, almost. There are three passages in Isaiah 40 that are cited or quoted in eight different New Testament passages, that at least that I could find. For example, in verses 3 through 5, all four of the Gospels, Matthew 3, Luke 3, Mark 1, and John 1, all quote some of this passage with reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. A little bit later, in verses 6 through 8 of this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1 quotes it and applies it to the gospel. This word of God, which stands forever, is the good news that we've heard, that we've had preached to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. James chapter 1 in verse 11 quotes part of this, verse 7 here, verses 6 and 7, and teaches a lesson about the temporary nature and the uncertainty of riches, or material goods, things that can be here in a moment and then can be carried away or just gone the next moment. And then over in verse 13, both Romans 11 and 1 Corinthians 2 quote this verse and use it to speak of the wisdom of God and how, in order for us to know what God wants, He would have to reveal it. He'd have to make it known through His Spirit and through inspiration, which was what happens with the message of the New Testament. This is also the wings like eagles chapter. We sing about it sometimes, and those who wait on the Lord, remember that beautiful song. And I noticed that a lot of times I'll see all or part of this passage at the end of Isaiah 40 written or inscribed somewhere as some sort of an encouragement. I found one writer, a writer who wrote a Greek textbook, actually. He said that Isaiah 40 is a a combination of simplicity and grandeur which uplifts the soul. So if he's right, and if you and I need a soul uplift, this is the right place for us to look. Now, let's work our way through it as quickly as we can here and think about it as we go along. Notice that verses 1 and 2 form the theme. And I'll mention to you that most of the writers that you can find will say that the entire purpose of Isaiah from this point onward is captured in this verse here. This is the theme or the thesis of the entire last half of the book of Isaiah. That before this, the Assyrian enemies and their approach, bringing the judgment of God upon the land, that has all been the focus. And we've just ended it here in chapter 39 with what happened to Hezekiah. And from this point onward, we skip a century and a half forward, and not in the time of writing, but in the subject matter, and the return, the deliverance of the nation from captivity in Babylon, and then how that pictures the salvation that God would bring about through Christ. That turns out to be the focus. From here on, the work of the servant of God, who is Christ Jesus, and the way he becomes a light for the nations, and the way in which he bears our sins in his body, in Isaiah 53, and then the thought of a new heavens and a new earth, that becomes the focus. But this is the purpose. And these people who have been finding out what the judgment of God upon their sins was going to be have now a big mood change. Based in the word of the Lord or the promises of the Lord. And notice the double use of the word comfort. The word for comfort means literally to cause to breathe again. In other words, the life is so much gone that there has to be new life breathed into somebody to cause to breathe again. And the term used, I understand, offers assurance that comes with a commitment to help. And whatever the source of the comfort is here is doing that for them. And he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her. The word for speak tenderly means to speak to the heart of. So we're going to have someone with new life breathed into them by having their heart talked to. To talk to like a mother would talk to a discouraged child or a hurt child. That would be the idea here. And the reason for this is expressed with three that's. The reason for this heart talking that's going on here is said at the end of verse 2. Cry to her. First, that her time of service, her warfare is ended. Second, that her iniquity is removed. And third, that basically her judgment has been paid. So what's been something that they've dreaded is now that the threat is taken away, the guilt is cleansed. Remember, Isaiah started by telling the people to wash you, make you clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as what we ought to be able to get that one, hadn't we? And this is saying, all right, that's now happened. Tell her, instead of telling her to do this, tell her now that it's happened. All right, that's the background here. That's the reason for this. And now, that beginning point to comfort my people, this charge to the prophet, and notice, by the way, very carefully, my people, your God. That connection is very, very important to the message of this chapter. Even when they've been in captivity and all of that, you're still my people. I'm still your God. And that connection is really the basis of the thought in this whole chapter. Now, that's followed by a series of announcements that are like fanfares. Where have you been when you've heard maybe the ball team gets introduced? They're coming down the tunnel and they get introduced. Have you ever been in a big arena or a big stadium when that happens and the announcement gets made? Or some star who's been waiting in the green room gets introduced and they come out on stage? Some dignitary or some important person is introduced to an assembly. That's what this is like. And if you notice, the focus here is on verse 3, a voice of one crying. And then verse 6, a voice says, cry, that means to shout or to speak loudly, of course, or to announce. And then verse 9, lift up your voice with strength, about the middle of that passage here, and herald the good news, or announce, or be a bearer of good news. So there are three announcements here that are important, that someone is coming. First off, in verses 3 through 5, the announcement is that this first voice is crying out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, I'm told that the imagery that's used here is the imagery of what actually happened if an ancient king was going to pay a visit to somewhere in his kingdom. If the land was his, if he was going to pay a visit to this place, then ahead of time, the way would be cleared out. It would be prepared so that he could make the journey as easily and smoothly as he could, and so that people could line the way and welcome him. And notice here, verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, every pothole filled, every washed out place filled up, that idea. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And verse 5 is the key. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's really important, the all flesh see it together. Here's a processional way fixed up. All people line the way, and the glory of the Lord comes to the help and the aid of his people. Remember the glory of the Lord, like in the fire by day or by night, and the cloud by daytime that went with them through the wilderness. Remember in the tabernacle how the glory of the Lord fills the holy place, the most holy place. That idea is there. In the prophets, in Ezekiel especially, when the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, what does that mean? It means they've sinned, they've broken the covenant, and God can no longer help them. But in this case, the glory of the Lord is going to come, meaning that God will help his people. All right. Now, that passage, of course, has a literal fulfillment in the work of John the Baptist. Where did John preach? In the wilderness. How did he prepare the way? All right. But what was it he was telling people to do, though? To repent. All right. God wanted a people spiritually prepared for the arrival of his glory. And then with Christ in their midst, they beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, you see. So that idea is in the ultimate fulfillment of this. All right, now, that's the first. Then, notice that with that last phrase there about all flesh, now, another voice cries out. A voice says, cry, apparently to Isaiah now, and he says, what shall I cry? And then here's the answer. All flesh is what? Grass. What does that mean? Where is all the green grass right now? It's somewhere else, obviously. All of it that was here is not here anymore. And all its beauty or all of its, some suggest the term could be translated constancy, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But let me just stop and say, what if this passage ended there?
There wouldn't be much hope,
would there? The grass withers, the flower fades, and what is it that the grass represents here in this reading? People, flesh. Be hopeless, wouldn't it, if it just ended there? But it says, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, remember that I pointed out that this is used by both James and Peter. James uses it to say the stuff we have won't last. Peter uses it to say the gospel will. I brought with me a quote that I found from some writer. It says, without the great ending of verse 8, the word of God will stand forever, the passage would have only the wistfulness of Job. Man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But with this ending, the word of the Lord will stand forever, it reaffirms Isaiah's preaching of faith. Its full implications will emerge in 1 Peter 1, which I've mentioned, where the word in its final form as gospel is no longer the mere contrast to our transient state, but the cure for it. In other words, the word doesn't just call attention to the fact that we're just here for a while. The word offers a solution to that reality, which is life in Christ. Through the resurrection, you see. So that idea is present. And then the first announcement, like the trumpet blowing and fanfare, the second announcement where the loudspeaker comes on, and then the presentation is next. The good news is heralded by Zion and then by Jerusalem. The announcement is, behold, what? All right, behold your God. Focus your attention. This, here is your God, as my paraphrase of the statement. And you begin to see that what the announcement is getting people ready to appreciate the arrival of their God. Now look carefully at verses 10 and 11. This is what Dennis was mentioning earlier, but it's so impressive if you think about all the preparation for the arrival of this glorious, or this God in all of his glory. He comes first in verse 10 like a great king. The Lord comes with might, that's his conquering power, and his arm rules for him. There's his majestic authority or his ruling power, and then his reward is with him and his recompense before him, that's his judging power and the reward that goes along with it. So think about that. All these announcements are made. You look and you see his glory. This is your God. And then as you look at what he does, how does he act? He tends his flock like a shepherd. And this image of a great and glorious king who, instead of acting like the Assyrian, the cruel Assyrian rulers had always done in the years previous to this, tends his flock like a shepherd. Now, who are his flock? His people, that's right. And ultimately, in Christ, the church is the flock of this great shepherd. And look what he does. He gathers the lambs in his arm, in his arms. His mighty arm, which he uses powerfully to rule, he gathers the weakest, youngest of the flock in his arms. He carries them in his bosom or close to him, and he gently leads those that are with young, meaning there is the compassion or sympathy for them here. Now, does that picture impress us enough? I wonder. I think it's easy to look at it as kind of a sentimental picture and to begin to examine ourselves and so forth. This passage, however, is not meant to cause us to examine ourselves. It's meant to cause us, to force us to examine our God. And I think this is a hard thing for the church to do. It is easier for us to identify a fault somewhere and contrast or compare ourselves with the fault than it is for us to just simply be completely humbled by the majesty of the glory of God. And the idea is that God's people needed comforted because they had lost sight of the glory of their God or the majesty of their God. And it's as if they're being reintroduced to Him in this passage. And if we read it thinking of what we've seen of God in Christ, then it will serve us well. In this next section, verses 12 through 26... I've tried to just summarize it as quickly as we can here for our purposes tonight. But when you're reading this section, you'll notice that it's dominated by questions, all with regard to God. There are two statements that are made twice. One is, to whom then will you liken God, verse 18, and to whom will you compare me, verse 25. The other question is, do you not know, do you not hear, verse 21, and have you not known, have you not heard, verse 28. And if you read the passage with those landmarks, it will help you. Now, here is, the people are staring at the God who's made his arrival and started acting like a shepherd, and then he begins to ask them the pertinent questions about him. First, the majesty of this God is emphasized by the tasks that he has completed, with nobody advising him, giving him permission, or directing him. Can you imagine that? God didn't have to ask us. No committee had to give him approval. No one in government or anywhere else had to oversee the process. God is God. Look at what it says. Who has measured, this is God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Think of all the waters in the world. Every ocean, every bit of underground water, all the water in the atmosphere, all of it in God's hands, the palm of his hand, it says. You ever try to carry a little bit of water in the palm of your hand? How easy that is. And he marked off the heavens with a span. A span is the distance from the tip of your thumb to the end of your pinky over here. Can you imagine God marking off the entire heavens, the entire universe, with a span? He has pretty big hands, doesn't he? And that this is calculated to put us in awe of him. Enclose the dust of the earth in a measure. I didn't look up how big a measure is, but a small measure. And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. What a God. Who has measured or who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? And the expected answer is what? No man. Verse 14, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the answer is? No one. When God got ready to create, what did he say? Let there be. And then he said, when it got to man, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It's so impressive in Genesis. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's what this is trying to re-emphasize here for us. Or what about all of the nations of the world? Think about just how much of a daily news cast or daily newspaper is preoccupied with the nations of the world and their power and their interaction or their animosity toward each other and so forth. In this passage, behold, the nations are like what? A drop in the bucket. All the power of all and all the money of all the nations. How much is a drop in the bucket? It's not much, is it? And are accounted as the dust on the scales. I like that. Look at the scales. Just the dust on the scales. Like on my desk or something. You see that idea. And behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, remember the Lebanon is the part in the north of the land where the great timber was, the cedars of Lebanon, like Solomon used for the temple and so forth. All of Lebanon wouldn't suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering, for one sacrifice for this great God. That's verse 16. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing. I've heard people try to describe that lower than a snake's belly or some such saying as that. Less than nothing and emptiness. How can you be emptier than empty? And I'm told that by people who know a lot more about it than I do, that the Hebrew words are actually very vivid and hard to even put into English, and how God is, how his being is emphasized as being so far above the nations that are around us. What about the idols or the gods so-called of man or pagan gods? To whom would you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Isaiah uses sarcasm more than any other Bible writer. An idol? You'll compare this, and look at the way he describes it. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood or valuable wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And the ridiculousness of that project, Isaiah thinks, is so obvious he'd just leave it there. Wood that won't rot to make a God that can't move. Are you going to compare that with God? Remember, the first commandment was, you shall have no other God before me. And the second one was, don't make any graven image. No image of God. Why? Because none is sufficient. God is in a category all of his own. There's nothing else like him. That's the important idea. What about the world or the earth? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Like you may tonight take the curtain in front of one of your windows and just pull it closed like that. God could do that with the entire heavens and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Who brings, and let me save that last part for a second. You see the idea, the God who sits above the circle of the earth and rules over it in majesty and power. What about the powerful men? The princes, kings, and judges of the world, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. That's the powerful men. Use all their imaginations, figuring out how to get power. When God is able, as soon as they have it, to just take it away. Speaking of taking away my time, look at the other point. The stars. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Look at the stars. Who made them? He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he's strong in power. Not one is missing. I noticed in the commentary in one of the study Bibles, this note: God creating the stars would have been awe-inspiring even in ancient Israel, where about 5,000 stars were visible at night. To the naked eye, of course. Astronomers now estimate, however, that there are more than 400 billion stars, that's with a B, in the Milky Way galaxy, and that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. The total number of stars is estimated at 1 times 10 to the 22nd power, or 10 billion trillions. And this passage is saying that the God of Israel made them, knows them all by name, and calls them out so that not one of them is missing. Now, how great a God is that? And that leads up to the key saying in this chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God. Now, this is not the statement of people who think they're getting away with something. It's a statement of people who think God is so great and so majestic and so busy that he doesn't have time or interest in thinking about me. He's not involved with me. This passage, the people have gotten accustomed to resolving the problem Barney described for us from Habakkuk by explaining all these bad things are happening because God is not really aware of what's happening to us. And this great chapter is saying, look, God is plenty big to know what's going on with us. And I've jotted these down here. I'll just mention them quickly. And the characteristics of deity that go along with them. He's everlasting. There's the eternity of the divine nature. He's the creator of all the ends of the earth, meaning that he's present everywhere. He doesn't faint, meaning that he's omnipotent. He doesn't grow weary. He has power. He doesn't tire out. And his understanding is unsearchable, meaning that he knows everything. And is that a mouthful? Is that hard to grasp? Of course it is. I can't do it. All time, all power, all present, all knowledge. But that's how big a God he has to be for us to take our strength from him, which is what this passage says. And we'll just read the end of it and have to let it go with that. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So what is it to be comforted? It's to have the confidence that you'll find the strength that you need in God. Not that you'll feel strong. Not that you'll wake up in the morning and say, man, I feel like I could take on the world today no matter what. What it's saying is that when you get to the end of the day, you realize looking back that somehow God strengthened you for what it took that day and brought you through. And I think it's really important to notice these are people who can soar like an eagle, or they can run like a marathoner, or if they have to, they can just walk and do regular stuff that everyday life brings. The hardest thing to do for the Lord is to meet the demands of the routine. I hope we'll be strong enough to do that tomorrow and the next day and so forth. Appreciate you being with us tonight. Let's pray quickly and then you can go. Father, thank you for what an amazing and mighty God you really are. And help us to be impressed with your majesty, to live our lives with godly fear and respect, to trust you and to wait for you, to find our strength in you. And help us, whether it's our time to soar or to run or to walk, to not grow weary, but to be strengthened. And help us to wait, to lean upon you, to depend on you, and to live for you each day. Thank you for every person present in this class tonight, and bless each home and each life. Be with Brother Blanton and Betty and others who are dealing with special problems right now. Be with those who are having to deal with the harsh conditions of the weather and their work. Bless and comfort us as a congregation and help us to honor you through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks.